This morning from Daniel 11, beginning in verse 36. Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortress, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. I'll pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we do come to you, God, and we know that we cannot understand apart from your spirit, and that our hearts, Lord, apart from your work, are dull and dark. And so we look to you, Jesus, as the one who wrote this book, that you, as the author, would also speak to our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would profit and have our hearts turned to you, that you would be magnified in us, God, as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, so it's been a month now since we've been in Daniel last. I had a Christmas message and then another message after Christmas, and then I was gone last week, and appreciate John filling in for me. And so now this is the first Sunday in four Sundays that we're back in Daniel. And so if you recall, here in this last three chapters of Daniel, 10 through 12, it's one long vision. And chapter 11 is the heart of it, but it goes on into chapter 12 a little bit as well. And in the first part here of chapter 11, Daniel was having revealed to him what was going to be happening after Alexander the Great died, principally. And so with the constant warfare that was going to take place during the time that we mainly refer to in Bible times as the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. And so during that time, there were kings of Syria, the Seleucids, and kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies, who were constantly at war with each other, and they were just trouncing on Israel. Israel suffered from it because they lived in the middle of those two empires. And so with great detail and precision, that is all foretold in this chapter. It's an amazing chapter. It's one of the most precise prophecies in all of Scripture, and because it is so precise and has been fulfilled so literally, there are those that just say it can't be true. It cannot be prophetic. It must be historical. But it is prophetic, and God has fulfilled everything that He said down to the nth degree. And one of the things that we see then about prophecy is that God meant it literally. He can use prophetic language to describe what is coming, but these are literal prophecies and they are fulfilled literally. And so it only stands to reason that any prophecy in Scripture that has not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the same way that the fulfilled prophecies were fulfilled, and that is literally. We don't have to spiritualize them. We don't have to make them figurative. Every fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally. And so any unfulfilled prophecy will also be fulfilled literally. But we come to a problem here in verse 36. It doesn't fit. From the verses that I just read on through the rest of the chapter, none of this has happened. So this is not fulfilled prophecy. In the previous verses up through 35, that's been done. That is now historical. But from verse 36, nothing in these verses matches what has yet happened in history. So this is unfulfilled prophecy. And so that would mean that the person involved here that's in focus, verse 36, then the king. Who is this king? It's not the king of the previous verses, Antiochus Epiphanes. But this is a different king. And when you read through all that he is doing, his character and his actions, it is safe to conclude that this is the Antichrist. And so the rest of this chapter is about what's going to happen when he comes on the scene. Now, I believe that we will not be around to see the Antichrist revealed on the world stage. That happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and then he doesn't go crazy and start trying to destroy all the Jewish people until halfway through the tribulation. And it's my conviction that the church will be raptured before the tribulation starts. So we will not see this man revealed. It's not to say that he is not ready to go. If we are living in the days immediately prior to the start of the tribulation, then we are very close to the rapture. And Satan doesn't know when the rapture would take place. And I think in every generation that Satan has had a man ready to step up and be this individual. Because Satan doesn't know when it's going to happen. And so he has to have someone ready. So it might be that it's somebody on the world stage that we all know about, but he is not yet the Antichrist. That is yet to happen. I don't think that we will see him for who he is until after the rapture takes place. Why would this even be here if it's not for us? Well, I think, one, it is principally for the Jewish people who will, and others who are living during the time of the tribulation. But there's always application to all of Scripture. All of Scripture is inspired by God, and all of Scripture is profitable. And so even the passages that are not written directly to us are still profitable for us. And that means this as well. And so there are things about the Antichrist that we can learn from, that we should take instruction from, even though we will not see him as he is when he is fully and finally revealed. There is a funny scene in a movie where there's this woman who just is having an awful day. She is just cantankerous and mean and cranky. And these two men suffer from it. And the one guy says to the other man, "What is her problem?" And the other fellow says, "Well, you have to understand, she's French Canadian." And he says, "On the days that she's Canadian, she's quite pleasant. Today she's French." Now, what has that got to do with this? If you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter spoke for them as he was apt to do, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You didn't get this on your own. My Father from heaven has revealed this to you. Good boy." And then Jesus starts talking about how he is going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And this is all in the same context. And Peter then speaks up and says, that's not going to happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus says what? "Get behind me, Satan." So in the span of a few minutes at the most, he goes from saying, "God revealed this to you, get behind me, Satan." So that tells us that in any moment of time, we can be under the influence of the Spirit of God or under the influence of Satan. And so the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist is a very real possibility in each of our lives in any given moment. So it behooves us to have some understanding of what the Spirit of the Antichrist is. In 1 John, John writes, and he says, the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. And he writes to his readers and says, you need to be aware of what that spirit is. Principally, the spirit of the Antichrist, as John wrote about, is the spirit that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And that can take place among Christians. Now, I think most of us as evangelicals, we readily agree that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. But we can live in such a way that we deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We act as though Jesus is helpless to do anything in and through us. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, where for all practical purposes, we live as though Jesus is helpless to do anything. We consider him as merely a man and not as Savior God, unlimited in his power and ability. So here, we first, in the verses that I read earlier, 36 through 39, we see the character of the Antichrist. And then in verses 40 through the end of the chapter, we see the activity of the Antichrist, specifically his military conquest. So let's look at his character here. He says, verse 36, and the king will do as he pleases. That's the first thing. Secondly, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Third, he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And fourth, he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So first, the Antichrist will do as he pleases. Now that doesn't just mean he's willful. It also indicates that he has great power. Because really that's what it comes down to, isn't it? People of great power can do whatever they want. Now, sometimes it's not bad. It's good. They can do good things. They can be very benevolent. They can bestow their wealth on hundreds, maybe sometimes thousands of people. Good thing to do. But the point is, because they're powerful, they can do whatever they want and get away with it. We have a lot of politicians that way. They are willful. They do whatever they want. So the Antichrist will do just as he pleases. No one's going to be able to stand in his way. Nobody's going to be able to thwart him. He will be an absolute dictator who demands that he has his own way. He will recognize no law or authority other than himself. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. You can see in this, he is the complete antithesis of Jesus, who always did that which pleased the Father, and who never took his own initiative, and who came to fulfill the law rather than ignore it and transgress it. They could not be more different. No wonder John calls him the Antichrist. He does as he pleases. Jesus never did one thing that he pleased, because his pleasure was to please the Father. He never did his own will. I remember I saw a man had that little saying on his desk, just pointed toward him. No one else could see it when they came in the office. But it just said, Jesus never did his own will. One of the first characteristics of an elder, according to Titus chapter 1, is that he is not to be self-willed. It's in all of us. Apart from Christ, we are self-willed individuals. And the reason that oftentimes we get so upset with each other is because our will is being crossed. Our will is not being done. Didn't James say that? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? You each have your own will. One wishes to do that, the other wishes to do this. And you're in conflict with one another. The second thing about the Antichrist is that he will exalt himself. Jesus never exalted himself. Never. He did not come to exalt himself. He came humbling himself so that the Father would be exalted. He didn't care if he was exalted. It wasn't about himself. With the Antichrist, everything is about himself. The Antichrist will be a blasphemer of God. He will speak against God. Jesus, on the other hand, gave thanks to God. He spoke the truth concerning God. He glorified God, not himself. The Antichrist, number four, will prosper until the indignation is finished. Meaning, he can do nothing more than what God has decreed. In his purpose to use the Antichrist to bring Israel to repentance. As evil as he is, as powerful as he will be, as unrestrained as he appears to be, he is not unrestrained. It will look as though he is doing whatever he wants. But he can do nothing more than what God permits. And when God is done with him, he'll be quickly removed from the world stage. In verse 37, it says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. The Antichrist will show no regard for the gods of others. He will deny all deities, all religions, while claiming deity for himself and demanding the worship of Satan. So he will say, worship me and worship Satan. We get that by comparing this verse with what John says in Revelation 13 throughout that chapter. He claims deity for himself, he demands to be worshiped, and he demands that we also worship Satan. He will reject all forms of religion which influenced his fathers. He doesn't care what his fathers did. He's going to do it differently. He will have no regard for what women desire or for the desire of women. And guess what? Nobody knows what that means. You check it out for yourself. There are as many opinions on that as there are commentaries. It could mean that he has no desire for what Jewish women desire, and that was to be the mother of the Messiah. Problem is, he's not Jewish. And so doesn't need to be said that he does not care about that. Plus, the Messiah has already come. Or for the common desire of women to have peace. Maybe, who knows? It could also be that he has no desire for women. He just doesn't like women. Or that he'll be abusive toward women. It might simply mean that he will not be married. And in that way, and I think the simplest of that is the simplest of explanations and might be the best, because Jesus also was never married. And the Antichrist is the Antichrist. Like him, but not like him. In verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortress, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stone, and treasures. Though he does not acknowledge a personal god other than himself, Antichrist will honor an impersonal god, power, specifically military power. That's what he wants. If he's got a god other than himself, it is military power. Reynolds Showers wrote and said, that to which a man devotes himself, his abilities, his efforts, his time, and his resources is the god of that man. He went on to say, even the Romans, with all their military might, did not deify military might. Military superiority will be the Antichrist god. You can see how contrary that is to Jesus and his disciples. We are weak that he might be strong. His disciples are not trying to fight to usher in his kingdom. He was very clear on that with Pilate. In verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will have great honor. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses. People often say, well, why isn't the United States mentioned in the Bible? Well, I don't know. I don't think it really matters. China's not mentioned in the Bible either. Brazil's not mentioned in the Bible. There are very few countries that are actually mentioned in the Bible of the almost 200 nations that exist. But I would say this, in the day of the Antichrist, whatever country is strong is a target. And that Satan will crush the military strength of every country that is opposed to him. We know that he will worship Satan, and that he, because it is Satan who is the god of this world, who bestows power and kingdoms upon those who worship him. And so as Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote, the Antichrist will worship Satan, the god who bestows kingdoms or power upon those who worship him. Antichrist will be helped by Satan. That is the foreign god. He will reward those who honor him. In Revelation 13, he rewards only those who demonstrate their loyalty by taking the mark of the beast. And the Antichrist is going to attack and conquer all military installations. And those who assist him will be rewarded with power and land. So those four verses describe chiefly the character of the Antichrist. And if there's one thing that stands out, he is self-willed. He hates God, exalts himself as being God, worships Satan, and he worships power. And then in verse 40, we start, it's revealed to Daniel some of his conquests, some of his military activities that are going to take place. And it, again, the focus here is not on what he's doing all over the world, but on what he's doing as it impacts Israel. And so the two countries that are most in focus here are the countries to the north of Israel and the south of Israel. And in, earlier in chapter 11, those two countries were Syria and Egypt. So there's no reason to think in the context that that has changed. So it's still Syria and Egypt that are primarily in focus here with these verses. So in verse 40, at that time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. This appears to be saying that the kings of the north and the south, Egypt and Syria, or Syria and Egypt, are likely the same nations as before, Syria and Egypt. This is what the Jews would have understood. There is no indication in the text that the meaning has changed. The him is also the same person as before, the Antichrist. The attack is on Israel. It's said to be against the Antichrist, probably because the seven-year peace treaty covenant that he has entered into with Israel. An attack against Israel is an attack against the one who guarantees her peace. So in other words, north and south are coming together against Israel, and here comes the Antichrist because he has a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. And so he comes to defend them and ward off the invasion that Israel is going to experience. Verse 41, he, the Antichrist, will also enter the beautiful land, that is Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. 3, Edom and Moab and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So this is curious. The beautiful land is clearly Israel. But why are these three nations, and they don't exist any longer, Moab and Edom and Ammon, they're not on the world map today, but where they did exist is the modern-day country of Jordan. Jordan encompasses the land of those three kingdoms. And so Jordan is the one country that the Antichrist does not try to control, or it might be can't control. Because you know that he would want to if he could, because his goal is to be the world ruler. But something happens at this time where Syria is dominated, Egypt is dominated, other countries surrounding Syria and Egypt are dominated, but Jordan is not. And it's not because they're more powerful than those other nations. It seems to be because God wants there to be a place for Israel to flee to. Because God knows that Satan is going to be given a long leash, and during that last 3.5 years, he's going to turn all of his anger against Israel, and he's going to try and annihilate them all, and Israel is going to flee. The Jewish people are going to flee their land. And Micah tells us that they are going to go to what is we know as Petra. That's where they're going to flee. Now, I've been to Petra. I highly recommend it. Amazing place. And I had no idea that it would be as amazing as it was. It was just another tour stop. I was 20 years old, I think, and I was on a Bible tour trip. We went to Athens. We went to Israel. We went to Egypt. Went to Syria and Jordan. And so they put us on these scrawniest horses you ever saw in your life. Unbelievable. And it's surprising they could walk. And then we're going, we don't even know where we're going. And they walk us through this narrow little canyon. You can't even see the sky because the cliffs weave in and out. And so you're just walking almost in total darkness for part of it, single file, terrible horses. And you go for about a quarter mile or so, not very far, half mile maybe, and all of a sudden you break into this huge, massive canyon. And it's all red limestone. And the Romans had carved all these columns out of the sandstone, and it looks like you're looking at the facade of castles as you go through there. It's amazing. And our tour guide, who was Jordanian and Arab, Muslim Arab, he told us, he says, this is the place that the Bible prophesies Israel will come when they are being persecuted. He's not a Christian. Good guide, though. And he said, we know they're coming, and we are ready. But God says that will be the place where they will be kept safe. And the Jordanians may think that they are ready to destroy them, but God intervenes. And this is the place where they will be able to go and be kept safe. In verse 42, it says, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. This is telling us the Antichrist will in this time when he is attacking, will attack as far as the border of Libya and Ethiopia and then turn around and head north after taking the wealth of Egypt. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. The specifics of this, of the news that he gets, are not revealed. It's speculated that the Antichrist will hear that the invasion prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that is what's happening, and that could bring into the mix Russia and Iran. Hard to say. This invasion will take place after the restoration of Israel to its homeland and while it feels secure. Well, the only time Israel feels secure, it's not right now, right? They're not secure right now. The only time that Israel will feel secure is in the first 3.5 years of the peace treaty that's made with the Antichrist. They're relatively secure, more secure than they've ever been during that first period. And that's it. Though the Antichrist goes to Israel's aid, he is not able to forestall the invasion or to protect Israel. The Bible indicates that no one will come to Israel's aid and that her deliverance will be supernatural. God will intervene on her behalf. By this time, the Antichrist reaches Israel, and it would seem that if Russia and Iran are involved, then they've been defeated. And then in the next verse, the Antichrist comes in and seems to take credit for the defeat of those enemies. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas. This will be the Mediterranean Sea and the beautiful holy mountain. So he comes into Jerusalem and sets up his headquarters. Yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. So that's kind of a curious phrase. He will come to his end. This is right after he comes in, middle of the tribulation, dispels the enemies of Israel, sets up his kingdom. We know that he's actually going to go in the temple itself and set up his throne as God. But then this phrase, he will come to his end. We don't know whether does that mean that the vision now, the prophecy, has jumped forward to the end of the tribulation, or is this a reference to something else? Arnold Frutenbaum takes it that it is a reference to something else. You remember it says in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist is going to be healed from a fatal head injury caused specifically by a sword. If we take that literally, and there's every reason to do so, the Antichrist, shortly after he comes into Israel to establish his headquarters, is going to be killed. Somebody kills him, but he comes back to life. And everybody, and that becomes the catalyst that the whole world worships him, according to Revelation 13. Because the world sees this guy was healed from a fatal head injury. And anybody that was reluctant to worship him, by that time they get on board. And they will all give their allegiance to him. So here's some summary thoughts. The Antichrist will act in self-will. He will exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god. He will blaspheme the true God. He will prosper for a limited period of time. He will not respect any religion. He will also place confidence, total confidence, in military might. His military might will be challenged, but he will be initially victorious. He will face renewed conflict, and he will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem, and then he will finally come to an end. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will make war against the 10-nation confederacy. He will be attacked by those north and south of Israel, but he will conquer them and enter Israel. He will turn against Israel and kill three national leaders. He will then be killed and raised to life. Afterwards, the other seven national leaders, all the world, will submit to him. And that brings us to chapter 12. And so this vision's continuing. Daniel's done now with the character of the Antichrist and the conquest of the Antichrist. And now he's talking about God's final deliverance of Israel. So still the same subject here is Israel. So in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Remember, Michael is the archangel that is principally responsible for Israel. He's the guy that has already appeared on two other occasions to Daniel and given other revelations to him. And so he says, "At that time, Daniel's going to arise, and there will be a time of Michael will arise, and there'll be a time of distress such as never has been seen since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, the people of Israel, Daniel's people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." So here's what I think is being told Daniel in this verse. When Israel is attacked by Egypt and Syria, Michael the archangel will stand up to guard Israel. He's guarding them now, but he's really have to get on it then because it's getting bad. The invasion starts a chain of events. Antichrist marches through Israel. Russia and Iran, they might be involved here, invade. The Antichrist breaks the covenant and begins persecuting the Jews. Satan is doing everything he can now to destroy the Jews. The reason for this, as I've said many times, is that he understands that the return of Jesus bodily, physically, to earth is dependent upon Israel recognizing Jesus as her king. Therefore, to circumvent the return of Jesus, Satan, through the Antichrist, will try to annihilate every Jew on the planet. This persecution is described as the worst persecution in the history of the Jewish people. It'll be much worse than the Holocaust. And it fits perfectly with Jesus' description of the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21 to 22. And it will fall in the second half of the last 7.5 year period called the Great Tribulation. During this time, Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of the Jewish people on the planet will be killed. It's far worse than the Holocaust of World War II. God intervenes to save 1/3 of the Jews. The surviving remnant is still going to suffer persecution as a way of refining them out of their unbelief and to faith in Christ. These next verses speak of that. The remaining Jews, that one-third, will trust in Christ. Their names are written in the book of life, and they will be taken into the millennial kingdom of Christ when he returns, because they don't die. They were marked by the Antichrist for death, but they are marked by God for eternal life. In Daniel 12:2, many of those, so the first part of Israel's deliverance is that God has Michael stand up and save a third of them. But there's more. The ultimate deliverance is resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The resurrection is not a new concept in the Old Testament. This is not the first time that it's mentioned. We know that Job believed in the resurrection. We know that Abraham believed in the resurrection. So it's not new when it comes to Daniel. It was an old belief and a true belief that the dead shall be raised. What Daniel mentions that nobody else had ever mentioned before is that some will be raised to everlasting life and others will be raised to everlasting contempt. So Daniel makes that very clear. Many of those who died during the tribulation will be saved. They will be raised at the end of the tribulation to everlasting life. This includes Old Testament saints. Now, to be clear, the book of Revelation describes the resurrection as being two kinds of resurrection, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. The first is called the first resurrection, and the other is called the second death. So in the first resurrection unto life, the first one to be raised unto life was Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Bible calls him the firstborn from the dead. There were several people in the Old Testament, and even during the ministry of Jesus, that died and rose again. They were not part of the resurrection unto life, because all those individuals that died and rose again prior to Christ's resurrection, they died again. So it was not a resurrection unto life. But Christ is the first to rise from the dead unto life. And then after him, we're told that those who at the return of Christ in the air to gather his people to meet him in the air, prior to the gathering of those who are alive on earth and know him, will be the resurrection of the dead in Christ. I had a Baptist pastor friend who said that proves that Baptists go to heaven first because they're the dead in Christ. It's just a joke. He could say that because he's Baptist. So the dead in Christ will be the next to rise from the dead. Then the rapture of the church. And then during the tribulation, there are going to be two witnesses during the first half of the tribulation who are going to be martyred right in the middle, midway through the tribulation. And the whole world will see them executed. And they're going to lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then the whole world will see them rise from the dead. So that tells you there has to be television and internet and all that, which no one could have known prior to the invention of those things, how that prophecy could have been fulfilled. And so those two witnesses are also raised unto life. And then, at the end of the tribulation, immediately prior to Jesus coming and stepping foot on the earth again, all of the Old Testament saints, who these are not Christians, but they are saved. They're not part of the church, but they are redeemed. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, you can just go all through all the Old Testament saints. They will be raised. And then immediately after they are raised, anyone who put his faith in Christ during the tribulation will also be raised from the dead. And that's it. And so now everyone whose name was written in the book of life has been raised from the dead. The only people left to be raised from the dead are those who were not saved. And they will be raised after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That is the second death, where they are raised unto death. And they will spend eternity in everlasting contempt, as Daniel calls it, and Jesus calls it, everlasting or eternal condemnation. That brings us to chapter 12:3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In other words, the saved people during the tribulation are going to stand out like stars. And that shouldn't surprise us, because they're living in the darkest of times. And one thing that's happening during the tribulation, and it's amazing to me to think about, is that everything becomes black and white. Now, I'm a black and white guy. I kind of like things black and white. But when you think about how that's going to be, everybody will know with no question who is saved and who is not. You know, sometimes it's kind of nice not knowing. Think about it. But when you know, and they know, the ones who are not saved know who the saved are, you can see how clearly they become targets. Because Revelation says only the lost are going to take the mark of the beast. This is black and white. No saved person is going to take that mark. Only the lost. It is black and white. And so if you're alive during this time and you know Jesus, you are going to stand out like a star on a dark night. That's what this is saying. And if you're telling others about Jesus, all the more you're going to light up the darkness. That's what verse 3 is saying. It's going to be an amazing thing for those people to live through. And Jesus will be sufficient even for those times. Verse 4 are the final instructions regarding this long prophecy given to Daniel. And it wraps this up, and next Sunday we'll finish up this book. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Why is Daniel to seal up this prophecy? And what does that mean? Probably it just simply means preserve it. Keep it safe. Don't let this get lost. John, on the other hand, who God used to write the book of Revelation, is told, don't seal this up. Don't seal it up. Because what Daniel wrote is for the distant future. And what John wrote is for the very immediate future in many respects. Not totally, but in many respects. And so, then this verse mentions until the time of the end. That seems to be a reference to the tribulation. Many will go to and fro. Lots of folks have thought that means that people are going to be traveling more and more. I think it's more likely a reference to anxious search. People are just going to be running everywhere trying to figure out what is happening and what do we do. Going to and fro, trying to figure out what are we living through. And the book of Daniel is going to supply, for the Jewish people especially, a lot of the answers. There are gaps in Daniel. Revelation fills in the gaps. But you put the two together, and man, there is massive clarity. And so that seems to be that these people are going to be anxiously searching for understanding, and Daniel's prophecy is going to help them understand what is happening in the times that they're living through. So increase of knowledge is not due to science or other modern accomplishment, but it's probably due to an understanding of Daniel's prophecies, barring from someone else, I'm quoting from them. Some summary observations now. Y'all have been good to sit with me. This has been kind of technical here. The Antichrist is chiefly characterized, as I've said, by extreme willfulness and arrogance. He is the exact opposite of Jesus. He is the final world ruler, the most powerful ruler the world will ever see, and he receives his power directly from Satan. He is the final oppressor and murderer of the Jewish people. His purpose will be to prevent the bodily, physical return of Christ to the earth by destroying the Jewish people. His intent is to usurp the rightful place of God. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there are many titles for him. He's called the Little Horn, the Insolent King, the Prince to Come, the Despicable Person, the Strong-Willed King, the Man of Lawlessness, the Lawless One, the Son of Destruction, and in Revelation, he is the Beast. Now, here's some concluding thoughts. Again, all Scripture is profitable. I don't believe that we will see the Antichrist come on the scene. I don't think we will see him make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. I believe we'll be gone. We'll be raptured. So why, what are we to get from all of this revelation that's throughout the Bible on this person? He is a major figure in Scripture. So here are 9 things that I'm going to work through very quickly. Number 1, he opposes all gods and exalts himself above all gods. We are like the Antichrist when we exalt ourselves. I don't think that's too strong. The chief characteristic of the Antichrist is his willfulness and his arrogance. He exalts himself. And if I find myself trying to exalt myself, I am not operating in the spirit of Jesus. I am operating in the spirit of the Antichrist. 2, he will display himself as God. We would never be guilty of that. But what we do is play Holy Spirit in the lives of others. Present ourselves as being indispensable to what God wants to do in someone else's life. I am no one's savior. And if it's me bringing conviction of sin into another person's life, that'll only result in death and not in life. But when the Spirit convicts, he brings life. We are not the Holy Spirit. We are not Jesus. We are not God. And we all act in the spirit of the Antichrist if we begin to think that we are indispensable to God's purposes in the world or in any individual's life. He comes with the activity of Satan, with power, signs, and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness. Many of the signs and wonders today are not from God. That should not surprise us. We play into the hand of Satan and the Antichrist when we focus on the sensational instead of the truth of God's word. The Antichrist is going to come with signs and wonders and false and miracles. We play into the spirit of the Antichrist when we allow our hearts to be captivated by the sensational rather than governed by the truth of God's word. 4, he will demand total respect, total loyalty, and even worship. We must guard against insisting on our rights, insisting on being respected and not dishonored. If I am insisting that I be respected, that is not the spirit of Jesus. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. He makes everything about himself. Newsflash, life is not about us. We must decrease that he might increase, as John the Baptist said. He will restrict all freedom and free choice. God does not do that with us. Love gives freedom. Love liberates. We must not take from others what even God does not take. God does not abolish free will in his love for us. God does not rob us of the freedom of choice. He sets boundaries, but he gives freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the Scripture says. He does not take away freedom. Number 7, the Antichrist lies, deceives, misleads, and crushes. There is no mercy or compassion in him. There is no grace in him. With him, the end justifies the means. We are not pragmatists, folks. How many times I've heard Christians say, it's okay that I do something that is not what God would personally do, because the goal is what God would have. God wants me happy, and I'm miserable. And so it is okay. God doesn't want me unhappy. It is okay to divorce. It's okay to commit adultery, because God would not want me miserable. Really? We are not pragmatists. That is what a pragmatist does. He looks at his life and says, what do I need to do to change my circumstances? We are theists. And a theist looks at God and says, what is true of God? That is what he wants to reflect in me. And the beginning and the end and everything in between is God. And so if I look at God and God is not an adulterer, I don't have to pray about that. His will for me will never be adultery. It'll never be lying. It'll never be stealing. It'll never be anything that's contrary to who he is. If you get into the weeds with Christian ethics and the philosophy of that, they like to use big words to make themselves sound really smart. So I'll quote a couple of them so you'll think I'm smarter than I am. But they'll talk about ethics are either deontological or teleological. Deontological means that I do what I do because it's my duty, because it's the truth. Teleological means I do what I do because of a goal, of an end that's in mind. And a good Christian philosopher in dealing with ethics will say we are not teleological people. We are deontological people. It is right, and therefore we do it, even should it cost us our lives. If all I'm concerned about is the preservation of my life, I will do whatever it takes to preserve my life, whatever it takes. That is the spirit of Antichrist. The ends justify the means. 8, he denies the deity of Christ. He diminishes Christ that he might exalt himself, magnify himself. To quote Oswald Chambers, we diminish Jesus when we wallow in self-pity. We diminish Jesus when we act as though he is powerless to do anything in and through us. And finally, the Antichrist uses his power to oppress, persecute, and kill. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We all have levels of influence. We all have some level of power. There is power in the spoken word. We can speak words that build up, or we can speak words that destroy. Every one of us have been guilty of being on the side of the ledger of Antichrist. Every one of us. The impact of our lives should bring life, liberty, grace. If not, we are manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist and his activities are revealed in Scripture so that we might be recognized for who he is when he appears on the world stage, and so that we might recognize when we are acting in the spirit of Antichrist instead of the spirit of Christ. And God puts before us every day, we can walk in Christ according to the Spirit, or we can walk according to the flesh and manifest all that is true of what is contrary to Christ. It's our choice every day. The devil has been defeated. The world has been defeated. The power of sin has been defeated. But we can still act like the devil. That's our choice. Jesus is greater than Satan. And he is certainly greater than the Antichrist. And there is no excuse for a person who has Jesus living in him to go on behaving in a way that is more indicative of the Antichrist than it is of Christ. Amen? I'll pray. Lord, I thank you for revealing these things to us. Obviously, we need them, or you wouldn't have recorded them. And I pray that we would think clearly, God, and not make allowances for ourselves when we find ourselves manifesting the spirit of this world, the spirit of Satan, where you would have to say to us, "Get behind me, Satan," because we are setting our interest on the things of man rather than on God. I pray that it just be so clear to us, God, that every time that the flesh raises its head and we are walking in allegiance, God, with the one that hates you, that we would see it for what it is, repent of it, and come back to Jesus and look to you, O God, to live your righteous and holy life through us. And I thank you, God, that if anything else that this time of looking at the Antichrist demonstrates is that even in the darkest of times, your people can live as bright lights. And we are the light of the world because of Christ who lives in us. And I pray that we would truly live to your glory as bright lights, manifesting Jesus in each day that you give us until he comes again. In Christ's name, amen.
Y'all would stand and join us.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best.